The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 20, where we are working on verses 1 through 3. All right, as Paul instructs the Corinthians, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. This is technical for the unbeliever who is not equipped to take in the principles of Bible doctrine, because the word of God is spiritual information, and he lacks the spiritual circuitry to do so. He does not have a human spirit, nor does he have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher of doctrine. And so he is incapable of grasping even the most fundamental truths from the word of God. Believers, obviously, are in a different category. We have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, which, when converted to the filling, sets us up in a position where we can take in doctrine. This is contingent simply upon being in fellowship, being positive, wanting to learn, and then ultimately, of course, desiring to put these things into play in your life. So we have assembled together for that express reason of taking in doctrine. It's time to make sure that you are in fellowship through rebound if necessary, and whatever else you may need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come aside from the cosmos, one of the 4 hours we get a week, to refresh our minds, to think about the things that are appropriate, rather than to go with the flow of the cosmos and continue to pursue the details of life and the lusts of the flesh, as most people tend to do. We thank you for all that you provide to make this necessary so that we can continue to pursue your word, and pray that you will continue to pursue us with grace, and that we will be enlightened as we approach your word this evening through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here in Revelation 20 with the next great chronological step in terms of the overall flow of the book, which is the second advent, as we have just seen, the destruction of the armies of the earth. Some things are not mentioned here. We are just given, in some ways, maybe the high points. The judgment of the sheep and the goats occurs during this time, but it is not mentioned. There is a cleanup that will occur following the massive destruction that is characteristic of the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. And now we see the next major step in the fulfillment of God's eternal purposes is the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. And as we see here, an unnamed angel coming down from heaven. Again, the anonymity here factor suggests that it's not important who it is as much as it's important as to what he's doing and why. Having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon. And the following titles here, the dragon appears in the accusative. The following should be titles and really probably should be capitalized. The serpent of old. Who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. As we have pointed out, this is going to be critical to the understanding of this chapter, because the term 1,000 years is mentioned in verses 2 through 6 one time in each verse. And so we have to, as we pointed out in the introduction to this, deal with the millennial approaches that people have, and we look for a literal millennium that occurs following the second advent, as the Lord returns and destroys all his enemies, not a millennium that, say, post-millennialism views this as coming after we have essentially won the world to God, and everything gets so great that the Lord himself just has to return. So we don't buy that. And here we see certainly evil being bound up in the person of Satan. And while not explicitly mentioned, one would conclude that his demons are no longer loose as well, that they will be incarcerated with him. And that is, in some ways, some of the scarcity of information here forces you to consider other issues of doctrine, many of which are recorded in the Old Testament. Much about the millennium is recorded there. But bringing other issues to doctrine to bear. If God is going to bind Satan, the ringleader in the evil, why would he not bind his demons? And logic says that he would. And again, the characteristics of the millennium suggest that external temptations are not a problem for man, which they would be if the demons were still running loose. So we see here that he is bound for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss. We're not to think of this as a literal chain, but certainly a literal chain provides the backdrop for how we are to understand this. Satan is a spiritual creature, and as such, his movement is going to be greatly restricted, even inside of his prison cell, which we would make analogous to solitary confinement, although there may be, as we pointed out, there are going to be other demons there, and it may be that those people who have died, who unbelievers down there, may see this as well. We can't rule that out. And so what all happens during this time, again, there's very little information given here, but we can somewhat fill in some of the blanks, and some of it will remain speculative. We have to wait and see. If it was germane for us to know, critical to our Christian lives, certainly it would be recorded here. But it's not. But it certainly indicates that there are some other issues here. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. As we see, the key was given for the express purpose, in this case, of locking him up. Whereas the same key, apparently, was given to Satan in chapter 9 for the purpose of unlocking the abyss and allowing the demons in Tartarus to come out during Daniel's 70th week. So that purpose of all of this, here's a purpose clause, actually a negative purpose clause, in order that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released. Again, it is necessary for him to be released for a short time. Now, we are dealing first with this title. The first one we have here, the ancient serpent, as we saw last night, and I think we stopped in point 26. The first title here is the ancient serpent, a title given to Lucifer. And Lucifer does not appear in the scripture, so if you go home and do a word study on Lucifer, you won't find it. This is the Latin rendering of the Hebrew term Halel, which occurs in Isaiah chapter 14, which clearly identifies Satan with the serpent that deceived Eve and brought about the fall of mankind. And as we were looking at that last night, it becomes clear, a careful study of this, that the serpent is an animate creature, one of God's lower creation, just as cats, dogs, mice, all sorts of other lower creation is. Apparently he was quite attractive. But as we pointed out here, there is a fundamental shift that occurs here in conjunction with the nature of the serpent. And the serpent himself was cunning, but he became more cunning than any of the other animals out in the field. And this is due to the fact that he was indwelled by Satan. Satan used him, spoke through him. People have problems with a lot of this, although strangely enough, they'll read mythology and think that's normal. But they read it in the Bible and they say that's too ridiculous to be true. Well, either it's inspired by God, either it's true or it's not. People have to make their decisions, and very often, of course, in our day and age, they make their decisions strictly based on rationalism. If it does not appeal to the rational man, it cannot be true. So anything that smacks of the supernatural, divine intervention, satanic activity, they would tend to reject. And that it tends to be very much a characteristic of our culture today. So the serpent became more subtle, more crafty than any beast of the field. And so he approaches the woman, recognizing she is the weak link in the chain. He obviously observed these two, thought about his plan of attack. This was not done, we might say, off the cuff. Satan recognized that she was the weaker of the two and would be the easiest one to get to. Whatever he saw in her character, whatever he observed in her behavior, it became clear to him very clear to him that this was the one to attack. And so he starts on her, recognizing that she will be the easier of the two to win over. And as we pointed out last night as we were closing, we're not really told specifically when Adam joins this conversation or if he was there all along. If he was there all along, this betrays even more, or confirms even more, the statements that we have made with respect to his culpability in all of this. People have said, well, if Eve hadn't have sinned, then what? Well, Adam was certainly with her. There's no doubt about that from the text of verse 6. And the question would become, when did he join her, or was he there all along? And if he was there all along, he's definitely culpable. But the reality is, he knew better than to do this, she knew better than to do it, and they did it anyway. And so here you have her taking the lead. One of the things we see in the character of the woman is she usurped authority and used her opportunity to tell her husband what to do. And he dutifully, like a little puppy dog, followed along. And so this sets up, and this is all confirmed with New Testament commentary, say, in 1 Timothy there, where it talks about Eve was completely faked out. Adam didn't buy into Satan's line of reasoning, but Eve did. And this is one of the reasons, for instance, why Paul did not allow female teachers, female pastors. And this is confirmed with his words in later on in 1 Timothy, where he talks about any man aspires to the ministry. It has to be a male. Why? Because the woman was completely, totally, it's a very strong word in the Greek, completely faked out. And she really believed in her mind that she had it all straight, that she really was squared away and she was doing the right things and she knew exactly what she was doing and she was handling all this perfectly in her own opinion. And as it turns out, of course, she's completely making a wreck of it. But Adam is the culpable one. He's the one God put in charge. He's the one with the authority. And so he ultimately is the one that bears the burden for this. So we see him. He wasn't fooled. He recognized his choice was a pretty simple one. Eat and stay with Eve or move on with God. He chose the woman. Pretty simple and straightforward. He knew exactly what he was doing, went into it with his eyes wide open. And then later on, as you see in this chapter, we will point out that identification with the serpent is confirmed as God in later verses here addresses the serpent. But the language moves beyond that of a physical creature to language that deals with human beings. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are being cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And that deals with the physical aspect of the serpent, and that's why we see today the physical snake the way it is. And the ancient serpent is designed to conjure up an image of what happens to you immediately. You walk out this door tonight, and there's a snake laying there on the porch. How many of you are going to scream and wet yourselves? Most of you. You're going to freak out. Because the snake is designed to conjure up an image, and it has sort of this aura of evil about it. And it does for a reason. And the snake still bears, as we've pointed out, some of the beautiful markings and all of that that were probably characteristic of the serpent before his curse. But he appeared to be mobile, not crawling on his belly and all of that, so we would assume he was legged and all of that, and God cursed him. God cursed lower creation. One of the things that we do point out in here, however, is God never, the language of cursing is never used with the man or the woman. Had God cursed the man and the woman, you could have forgotten about it. It would all have been over with. But God, that language is not used of them. It is used of the serpent. Being cursed are you. And it is used of the planet. Cursed is the ground in verse 17. The earth is now under a curse. But it's not used of the man and the woman. That language is just not used there. And then when you get into verse 15, he moves from the serpent to the unseen force, Satan, the ancient serpent, behind the scenes. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And your seed, her seed is a reference to the Messiah. This is well understood by most Orthodox exegetes. This verse isn't even really debated. In some ways, they do not interpret this at all historically throughout the church age and even before. This is not interpreted as a physical comment to the snake. It is interpreted as a comment to the being behind the scenes that engineered all of this. And he addresses all the principles. First, the serpent. Secondly, in verse 15 here, the one behind the scene. Verse 16, he addresses the woman. In verse 17, he addresses Adam. And so here we have the principle of authority reintroduced and reinforced on the woman in verse 16. And here we have the principle of the cursing of the planet and the nature of life based on the fact that Adam obeyed the voice of his wife. And so, but here in verse 15 we see the ancient serpent. And this all ties back, and this is the serpent being referred to in our verse in Revelation. 27, the concept of the serpent is found extensively in the religious practices of the ancient world, which viewed the serpent as a source of esoteric wisdom, craftiness, divinity, eternity, renewal, and resurrection. 28, however, ancient religions do not accurately reflect the character of Satan, which is very much like that of the serpent in Genesis, as he promises great knowledge, deceives his human victims, and ultimately has a poisonous bite that is fatal. That is one of the reasons, instinctively, in the human race, why people fear snakes is they're deadly. We recognize. And you don't, when you see a snake, you don't stop and think to yourself, well, let me see, is the head triangular? What color is it? Red on black, friend of Jack. Yeah, is that what you think when you see a snake? No, not at all, not even close. You go into hysterics generally. You'll jump about 3 feet off the ground. I just had a situation the other day. I was out doing some yard work, and as I pulled the trash can up alongside the fence, a snake literally jumped from one post of my fence to the other right in front of me. And that'll shake you up. You don't stop and think about, well, is that poisonous? You don't worry about what it is. And it has, it strikes a certain fear into people, as it should. And this is the nature of Satan. He should strike fear into people. Unfortunately, people in our culture are too stupid to be afraid. But they are afraid of snakes. And this is why he gets this title, the ancient serpent. Well, John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, here addressing the unbelieving religious leaders of his day, acknowledging that they have a familial relationship. This idea of the brotherhood of man, we're all one world under God, is not scriptural. It's not biblical. The world lies in the lap of the wicked one. Satan is their father, spiritually speaking, and they manifest the characteristics of their father as they live out their family life. And the characteristics of their father are recorded here. You want to do the desires of your father, like son, we might say. And you see that in the lives of people under the principles of genetics and all of that, that they tend to emulate their parents. And in some cases, to their own chagrin and to their own undoing. He was a murderer from the beginning. His first murder was Adam and Eve. Those are the first murders that he committed. He killed them spiritually. He manifested his character through the nature of Cain, and then the first physical murder, of course, became that of Abel. But it explicitly declares in 1 John, Cain was of the evil one. He was a part of that family. So this idea, again, of, and I see it's resurfaced again, the Coca-Cola commercial, we're going to teach the world to sing as we all hold hands on a mountaintop, one great big family under God. Well, that's all satanic lies. It's just not true. And it's sold to the people in a bunch of different guises and in a bunch of different ways, but it's just not true. And so he's a murderer from the beginning and has not stood in the truth, because there is no truth in him. As we know, his wisdom was corrupted. And whenever he speaks the lie, not a lie in the Greek, the lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lying. And so we see here that how does he deceive his victims? Through lies. What does he promise them? Everything. What does he deliver? Nothing. Nothing but death. Promises life and delivers death. That is the ultimate liar. And so Satan, again, throughout his character and throughout his history, has manifested this great degree of fatality, we might say, to the human race, that ultimately he's going to kill him if he gets a chance. 29, the next title that is given to the open and avowed enemy of God is that of the devil, which is derived from the Greek term diabolos, which indicates the degree of his hostility and his commitment to his adversarial activity. Again, the term comes from a verb, diabolo, which means to cast through, and has the idea of slandering. 30, this focuses on the activity of Satan as he engages in false accusations, slander, and malicious gossip against both God and the elect. In that regard, he's not a respecter of persons. He dislikes God and anyone that's even remotely associated with God. We have indications, although we're not given specifics, for instance, that he has had it out with Michael on some occasions, one at least that we know of. I don't believe that was probably the only one, but we at least know of one. We know that they're going to have it out again. This time Michael will instigate the attack. But there was apparently a dispute, so I have no problem believing that Satan maligns God, the elect angels, believers, and anybody that opposes him and is aligned with the God whom he hates. Job 1, 9 through 11, then Satan answered the Lord. Here, does Job fear God for nothing? The implication is that God is a liar, that Job only serves God for what he can get out of it. And sure, Job serves you because God's blessed. You've blessed Job. You've given him everything a man could want. He has a family that loves him. He has a nice big house. He has extensive land holdings. He has extensive animal agricultural holdings. Everything goes his way. Of course he loves you. And that's the only reason Job is in it. It's what he can get out of you, God. There's nothing else to this. And Satan maligns God and Job both in that regard. So have you not made a hedge about him? He chastises God for the fact that he has protected him and his house and all that he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. He's rich, he's prosperous, he's got money in the bank, he's happy, he's contented, and why wouldn't he serve you? What's the point? You haven't proven one thing by this God that this guy obeys you. This guy is in it for what he can get, and that's all he's in it for. And there are people probably truly like that, but the New Testament in some places addresses this idea of serving God for the concept of physical rewards in time. That's never appropriate. But now put forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only don't put your hand on him. So he couldn't harm him physically. But you can do anything you want to him, to his family, and he goes out and he does it. As we see here, he apparently can control the weather at a certain point. He certainly instigates this attack by the Sabaeans in verse 15. And they decide to slaughter all the servants and all of his holdings out there around where they are. Fire from God fell out of heaven in verse 16 and burned up the sheep and consumed them. I don't think that came from God. I think Satan did that. I mean, that's just what the servant's kind of reporting. That's his deal. That's his take on the thing. Well, God did this. Well, he certainly allowed it under his permissive will, there's no doubt. And then he talks about the Chaldeans. He instigated them into some rage for whatever reason. We don't know what it is. They once again seized his stuff, killed his servants, and I've come to tell you. And then we hear verse 19, we see this great wind that comes up from the wilderness. We assume a tornado or a hurricane, more likely a tornado, a windstorm in that area of the world. And it struck the four corners of the house. And so God allowed this. We recognize under his permissive will, he allowed Satan to do all these things. And I alone am left to tell you. And so Job, you know, he handled all of this. But the attacks are there. And in chapter 2, we see the continued attacks in verses 4 and 5. And the Lord points out to Satan, hey, you've really failed here. That always sets well with him, I'm sure, for God to point out, you know, hey, jackass, you failed at everything you just tried. You did exactly what you wanted, and it didn't work out the way you thought it was going to. And so you've done it. There you go. You've incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. Now put forth your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And so Satan is still convinced of this, that ultimately you can break a person. And the reality is ultimately you can, and Job is a perfect example of this. And so when you do this book, if you ever read through this book, number one, reading through this book is very difficult just on a personal level. Because you've got to figure out what's going on in the first place. And you're dealing, once you get into chapter 3, you're dealing with a believer out of fellowship. And if you're going to sit there and try to make all this divine viewpoint, you're going to miss the point. Job is badly out of fellowship at a certain point. He throws in the towel. He gives up. He's had enough. It gets to a point, really, at some point, he says, this is it. This is enough. I can't take any more. And he throws in the towel. And that, of course, was Satan's goal. And in this regard, we would have to say he was successful this time. And while Job may not effectively, quote, stand up and curse God to his face, we see here in chapter 3, verse 1, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, which is effectively cursing God, because who's the author of life? And so Job is completely out of fellowship at this point. He's miserable. He's had enough. Satan has broken him. At some point throughout all of this, we'll see, I mean, if you ever do this book, or if you ever, even reading it for devotional purposes is difficult, because you got Job who's out of fellowship. Then you got his three or four friends, whatever they are, they showed up to help him when he was down. That's what you need when you're down. A lot of times your friends helping you. That really helps a lot. And so they helped Job to the point where he was suicidal after that. And so then you got them, and they're bringing their human viewpoint and garbage into this thing as well, because they're going at it with the preconceived notion that Job is a secret sinner. And that this all happened to Job because of some big sin in his life, not anything else. There was nothing else going on. There was no satanic attack in their theology. They didn't have this in their theology. And so to do this book is very difficult, and at a certain point, Job gives, he basically just vents his spleen throughout this book. Now, it doesn't mean, when you go read this book, that Job doesn't say some things that are correct, some things that are divine viewpoint. A believer out of fellowship can still utter the divine viewpoint and still be out of fellowship. And so that makes this book exceedingly difficult, in my opinion, to even approach, because you're going to have a pretty keen eye for, all right, now, this is, he says this here, and this is true, but he says this here, and this is completely wacko. And it might be one verse right next to another, because that's the way you are when you're out of fellowship, isn't it? You'll say one thing that's completely correct, 100% right on, then the next thing out of your mouth may be completely something so stupid as to be indefensible. And so Job goes through all of this, and his friends don't talk him out of it, but again, they're going at it under their STAs at a certain level. Because they're here to straighten Job out now. They're not here to encourage him, really. What they're here to do is straighten him out. And so Job, you know, he listens to him, but he fires back. He doesn't just sit there and take it. Oh, well, okay, thank you, you know. And they keep trying to reinforce on him. We know you must have done something to bring this on yourself. You must have done something to bring this on yourself. And the reality was Job hadn't done anything. But that escapes them, and so a lot of their comments are off the wall and wacko, because they're approaching it from the wrong point. And eventually, the only thing, finally, that ultimately slows Job down is God himself shows up in a whirlwind and tells Job, you want to talk? Let's talk. And suddenly, Job doesn't want to talk anymore. So the reality is, of course, that he ultimately does recover here. But here we see Satan's slanderous accusations. We see his charges against Job. And it might appear, if you really did this book and you go through it all, it might appear that Satan was right on the surface, that he did curse God to his face. He did exactly what he said he would do. And so Satan may think he has won through all of this, but he hasn't. And then you can also see John 8:44, Revelation 12:10. We saw there that he slanders him day and night before God. 31, the final designation used for this creature is that of Satanas, which literally denotes an adversary, one that is in continual opposition to God and the best interests of mankind. 32, the means of his opposition are cleverly devised deceptions, as per 2 Corinthians 2:11. Satan has had a lot of time. Satan has a lot of intelligence. Although his wisdom is corrupted, he's still smarter than you are, trust me. He's had a lot of centuries to observe the human race. He knows human nature inside out, upside down, and backwards. He may know us better than we know ourselves, and likely he does. Where we're able to fool ourselves, Satan's like, oh, no, I know exactly what that person is. I've observed them for years. I know precisely what they are, what they're like. I see him when nobody else sees him. I watch. And Satan pays attention, and so he comes up with these plans, with these schemes. And they're not just off the cuff stuff. He's thought through this, and he has some stratagems that he uses on a regular basis against people. 2 Corinthians 2:11, and whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, in verse 10, rather. And why does he do this? He talks about forgiving because in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. And part of his scheme is to plant dissension and division in a local church and split it apart one member at a time. And so this is one of the premier ways to destroy anything, any organization, let alone a church, but any organization, is the simple principle of divide and conquer. It's a pretty good strategy. And so a divide and conquer will work. Impersonation, we see that in 2 Corinthians 11:14 as Satan presents himself as someone that he's not. And here we talk about Satan and his character as the serpent, which conjures up one image, or as a dragon, which conjures up another image. But now you see Satan, for instance, in 1 Peter as the roaring, prowling about like a roaring lion. Well, the roaring lion conjures up an image. That's designed to communicate something about his activity. Here we get the next image, the angel of light. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And so Satan doesn't always come with the full frontal attack, we might say, as he did with Job. He comes with the sweetness and light approach, which fools people just as well. That's the other end of the spectrum, say, from the roaring lion approach. I'm here to devour you. To the angel of light approach, I'm only here to help. I'm sweet. Trust me. I'll be nice to you. Just do it my way. And so Satan has that approach as well in his arsenal. Withstanding God's plan by any means available, 1 Thessalonians 2:18, where we saw there when we did this book. And Paul doesn't get explicit as to how he did it, just that he did it. He doesn't tell you exactly how Satan does this, but he just acknowledges that he did it. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. Well, how did he thwart that? Well, Paul doesn't get more explicit, but it becomes clear that he recognizes satanic opposition to getting back to Thessalonica. Mimicking the power of God via miracles, signs, and wonders, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, we certainly know Satan is a supernatural creature, and that through Antichrist, ultimately these satanic miracles, these lying, as it says here, every power, which has the idea of a miracle, talking about Antichrist, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Well, what activity does Satan employ? Well, every miracle and false signs and false wonders and every unrighteous deception for those that perish. And so he's given freedom to do these things in the supernatural realm because people will buy into it. And their negative volition demands this judgment on it at some level. And that's why, as we see in the following verses, they'll be judged because they believed the lie. And then even possession, John 13:27, there we see the demon, well, actually not demon possession, Satan possession of Judas. Which will be and he's called the son of perdition, just as Antichrist is called the son of perdition. Why? As far as we know from the Bible, other than the serpent, only two people have ever been satanically possessed. One's Judas and one's Antichrist. And I don't know of any other verse that says anybody else was. John 13:27, and after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. And, of course, the guys at the table, this is typical of the disciples, even up to the last night, had no clue what was going on around them, had no idea what was really happening spiritually. And they were complete. This was all completely lost on them. They thought he was telling them to go buy some, you know, go buy me a cigar or something, or whatever we need for the feast is what they thought. Well, 33, the final part of verse 2 makes it explicit that the enemy of God and man will be incarcerated and neutralized for a period of 1,000 years. That's an accusative of extent of time in the categorization of that accusative there. 34, while some interpreters like Osborne and Beale, for instance, have consistently viewed the numbers of Revelation as being symbolic, there is no sound exegetical reason to do so. The second you do that, you open up an entire can of worms. If the numbers in Revelation are symbolic, well, then you would have to say, well, all the numbers in Revelation are symbolic, not just some of them. And so when it says there's seven angels, that can't really mean seven angels. And then interpreting the book becomes a joke, because seven doesn't really mean seven. It's a figure for what? Well, something else, but we don't know what. Well, how does that interpreting the text? When it says seven, it means seven. When it says 144,000, it means 144,000. When it says there are four living creatures, I take it as meaning there's four specifically. No more, no less. There's not three. There's not five. There's four. And when it says 1,000 years, it means 1,000 years. And if it means anything else, then, you know, you've got to figure this out. But and then if you take all the numbers in Revelation, you say, well, they're all symbolic in this book. There's no end to that, because then you can translate that into every book in the Bible. Well, all the numbers are symbolic then. And then what? And then essentially, you don't even have a chronology, because all chronology is based on numbering systems. And so years come to mean nothing because the dates don't mean anything. Well, that becomes ludicrous, and you know, I hope that interpretation would not appeal to you at any level, that this is all just merely symbolic. Now, 35, the phrase 1,000 years is used 6 times in this chapter and forms the exegetical basis for the doctrine of the millennium. While we acknowledge that the term millennium is not used in the Bible, the term 1,000 years is used repeatedly. And here, 6 times in a matter of about 5 verses. And so, and again, that just comes simply from the Latin millianum, which means 1,000 years. But just as the term rapture is not used in the Bible, but comes from the Latin translation of the Greek word harpazo, it doesn't make it any less valid. The term Trinity is not used in the Bible, but it's a valid concept. And so this is one of the things that you will see liberals particularly picking at. Well, that word's not in the Bible. Neither's the word jaguar, but when I see one driving down the street, I know what it is. So I don't just look at the Bible and say, oh, well, that word's not in here, so it becomes irrelevant to me. I mean, if you're going to do that, the word telephone's not in the Bible either. So don't use your telephone anymore. It's not biblical. Give me a break. I mean, where does that end? We're gonna throw out every word that's not used in the Bible? That's a tough one there. Well, 36, as some segments of Judaism have even recognized, human history is to be understood as a cosmic week of 7 days that consist of 1,000 years each. 37, this is correct and confirmed by the Apostle Peter as he refutes the primary scientific theory of uniformitarian evolution that permeates the negative intellectual world today, as we've seen in 2 Peter there, 3:3-8. He deals with the specific time in history, which is characterized by a lot of negative unbelievers who feel safe in their negative unbelief because they believe that the world is essentially eternal. And so therefore, there is not going to be any catastrophe that these goofy fundamentalists speak of. The world is not ending in our lifetimes or ever, is the way they look at it. And so they're planning infinite years into the future. We need to colonize the moon in the next 50 years. Colonize the moon for what? Well, you know, that's what I want to do. Move to a barren, arid wilderness. Well, why don't I just move to the Sahara Desert and save myself some money? I'd get the same thing pretty much. Oh, maybe not the temperature of extremes of severe heat and cold that you're going to get on the moon. But, I mean, it gets plenty hot in the Sahara. So, but this is the primary theory. It's the dominant scientific theory today, without question, of uniformitarian evolution. And they base everything on uniformitarianism. The whole concept of carbon dating and all of that is based on a uniformitarian mindset from the beginning. It's based on a presupposition. The presupposition that nothing has materially altered the course of this world ever. And Peter argues against this strongly and says there were 2 watery catastrophes that he knows of. And I don't think Peter is exactly what you would call, you know, you go out here down to the docks and check out the fishermen and check out their scientific knowledge about origins. They're not known for, you know, knowing these kinds of things. But Peter knew this. He knew about the two watery catastrophes. Of course, he took the Bible seriously, apparently. So he deals with that, and everything they do is based on a fallacious assumption that the world is a... And you see this in any scientific... If you're going to do a legitimate scientific experiment, you've got to do it in a closed environment. If it's going to be legit, and you're going to have to... You have to have controls. And yet, our dominant scientific theory today says that dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years ago. The world is precisely 4.3 billion years old. But once again, we can't get the dynasties of Egypt in order. And most of these occurred between, say, 1800 B.C. and 1000 B.C. That's much, much closer to us in time, chronologically. And we can't figure that out. But yet we know down to an exact science how old the universe is. And, of course, they throw out all the realities that this was all created, number one, with an illusion of age. They throw out the realities that this is not a closed system. They throw out any concept of catastrophe or disaster, and certainly on a worldwide basis. But why do you suppose they have a preconceived mindset against a worldwide catastrophe? Because they don't want to believe that's where we're headed. And so they look back in history and say, well, there's never been one, there never will be. That's just religious nonsense in their thinking. And so Peter refutes all of this with the idea here, and in the midst of all of this, why does he say this? Don't let this one fact escape your nose. How can you refute uniformitarian evolution with one fact? What is the fact? The fact is a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Now, how does that refute uniformitarian evolution? Well, and if it means what we say it means here, that there is a cosmic 7-day, 7,000-year period that God has established for the resolution of the angelic conflict, then it perfectly refutes that, because that proves that the world is, or at least that the world as we know it, that man has inhabited, is no more than 7,000 years old. And that really blows their mind. They know it cannot be that young. That's their argument. And our argument is we don't know precisely the time and date the earth was created. What we do know is how long man's been on it, and that's really the important thing, assuming man is here to resolve the angelic conflict. But they say, no, man's not here for that. There is no angelic conflict. There is no God or Satan. Everything just suddenly, again, two nothings got together and became a something. Evolution violates every fundamental law that we know of. And yet, it is still the dominant scientific theory that a good, solid 10-year-old with some doctrine could refute. Go figure. And Stephen Hawking can't figure this out? You know? Who was the other idiot that died? Sagan? He couldn't figure this out? Why? Because not many of the wise in this world are positive, unfortunately. That's just the way it is. We're told that going in. So if this is only the one fact that we need to refute uniformitarian evolution, well, we've got to figure out what this fact means, I guess. I mean, that would seem to be kind of important, I would think. And so this is not, again, this thinking is not unique with me or anybody else in the doctrinal movement. People had figured this out in the early part of the church age. This is not new doctrine by any stretch of the imagination. But he tells them the present earth's being kept for the day of destruction, and the judgment, and the destruction of ungodly men. So why this 1,000 years is a day? Why? Because that's how he refutes this of 1,000 years. And so the final, we have 6,000 years of what we would call normal human history, I guess. And then you have the final 1,000 years of human history, not to scale, the millennium, the day of the Lord. Or primarily the day of the Lord begins, and we know slightly before that. But primarily, that's the bulk of the day of the Lord, is the millennium. So 38 here, as we have previously stated, Satan's very history can be summarized by the term fallen. His first fall from perfection came at the moment he demonstrated negative volition and manufactured the first sin of pride, Ezekiel 28, 12 and 15. And again, a more careful study of this, as I've had time to look at it, and you got to get pretty focused on Satan in this chapter because he's the primary character here for the most part. In some ways, the millennium is just sort of this, Satan's the bookend on both ends of this thing. His binding in the first three verses, and then his release in verse 7. And then his activity after that. And the millennium is sort of peripheral to that in some ways. So Ezekiel 28:12, Son of man, take a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection. Now, why would we interpret this passage as referring to Satan and not to the literal king of Tyre? Well, there's a number of reasons, but one of the first and foremost primary ones is 28:1, where the literal king of Tyre is addressed. Say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord, and he basically said all of this. This guy was arrogant too. And why is the leader of Tyre here and Satan linked so closely? Because they are very much similar, just the way Antichrist and Satan are similar, just the way Judas and Satan were similar. Certain people have an affinity for evil. Certain people have an affinity for Satan and his thinking. And certain people have this affinity based on nothing much more than their arrogance. That is what does them in. They're arrogant, and they don't ever figure it out. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. That cannot be said by any stretch of any earthly leader that would ever govern Tyre. And so the language here goes far beyond what you could say of any earthly leader. And here we see the Eden, the pre-fall Eden, the one before Adam and Eve, was apparently a garden of exotic jewelry and stones and exotic metals and all of that, which Satan used to enhance his glory. And this only added to his pride. So you were perfect, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And this verse says a lot. Number one, he was created. There is not a co-eternal principle of good and evil that's fighting it out. These are not eternal principles. God is eternal. Satan is not. He was created. He was created perfect, as we saw back in the other verse, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You had the seal of perfection. You are blameless in your ways. That sounds perfect to me. That doesn't leave much wiggle room. Well, you were a little messed up. No, you were completely perfect until unrighteousness was found in you. And so what does Satan do? Well, he manufactures this sin of arrogance. And his arrogance leads him to violence. You might not think, well, that's the logical next step, but as it turns out, it is. Well, B, his second fall consisted of his demotion from the throne room. His original fall is, again, from his perfection. He's perfect, then at a certain point he sins and he's no longer perfect. That's fall one, his fall from perfection. His second fall consisted of his demotion from the throne room of God, which may have been on the earth, when he was cast forth as being profane. And the more I've had time to think about this, I'm convinced it was on earth. Several reasons. There's a lot of mythology in all of that that suggests a pre-Adamic race ruled here. The Bible in itself also documents this with the term tohu wabohu, when it says the earth became without form and void of inhabitants. That presupposes inhabitants, near as I can tell. And the inhabitants were angels. This apparently was the throne room of God. Now, why would God set up his throne room on planet earth? It was the premier place in the universe. And so what, if God set up his throne room on planet Earth, where might we expect it to end up when it's all said and done again? It's going to end up on planet Earth. The New Jerusalem is going to be here. God's throne is going to be here. It's not, you know, the idea, and the more I've thought about this and the more I've studied Revelation, the idea you die and go to heaven and then you live in heaven forever, as though it's somewhere removed from Earth. That's not biblical. I mean, you go to heaven after you die, if you die or are raptured, and we will spend some time there. But the ultimate end of all of this is going to be planet Earth. Planet Earth is the focal point of this whole thing. And yet we can't look out in our scientific world and say, huh, nothing in the universe except on Earth. What do you think that means? Well, let's listen for radio waves. Let's spend billions of dollars on faulty shuttles blasting off for the Moon, Venus, and Mars. And what have we learned so far? We can sure spend a hell of a lot of money on a rocket. That's about all we've learned. And we have figured out, however, that we're not very good at keeping those tiles on that thing. That we have figured out. And we can solve that problem with another $1 billion, maybe. But we're going to retire these things in 5 years anyway. And so what have we learned? Well, let's see. Have we learned if there's any water on Mars? Nope. We haven't learned that yet. And we're still out there looking for intelligent life. That's the ironic, that's the cosmic ironic joke. Human beings looking for intelligent life. That's irony right there for you. Negative human beings who don't have any intelligence. Out there looking for life, and yet the whole of the universe tells us that there's nothing out there but us. And instead of accepting that and dealing with the Bible and the revelation we have, they cast all that off. And so this is what we get. This is the world we get to live in. But ultimately, this exists here. Planet Earth is the focal point, without a doubt. When he was cast forth as being profane, that's Ezekiel 28:16b. Therefore I cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And most usages of that phrase, the mountain of God in the Bible, refer to Zion. And so there may have been a pre-Adamic Zion as well. There is going, ultimately, this is all going to be resolved, and guess where the throne room is going to be? Mount Zion? What a surprise. And so the more you study this, and the more I put all this together, especially as you get towards the end of Revelation, chapter 20 and 21, it becomes clear that the earth is the focal point of all this, not, quote, going off to heaven and all that. I mean, that's all fine and good, but basically heaven moves back to earth. Now, the question would become, why? Well, what if this was where it was originally in the first place? And that would answer a whole lot of questions as to when Satan made his deal, he was literally doing all this in the throne room of God. And even though, you know, we might say, quote, he was on planet Earth. So I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And as he said, you were the anointed, verse 14, cherub that covers. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. So his second fall comes there as he has cast out his demotion from the throne room, as he loses his place as the covering cherub. Now we do know Satan was of the cherub class. And we know that there are several classes of angels. We're not told how many cherubs there were. We don't know how many seraphs there are. We don't know how many watchers there are. We know various classes of angels that exist, though, that are at least alluded to in the Bible, and you can see the doctrine of angels where we've covered that. Well, see, the phrase Holy Mountain is used some 21 times in the Old Testament and always appears to refer to Mount Zion. Psalm 2:6. So again, I would say, you know, this is my big learning thing on this, is that this all took place on planet Earth, and it's all going to be resolved on planet Earth. Just as the cross took place on planet Earth. And the big to-do here is that God's plan has always been to rule from planet Earth. And Satan's plan has been to usurp that rule and to take over. And he's not going to be able to be successful at it. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Isaiah 11:9 also. And there are, again, I didn't cite all these because it's used 21 times, and I don't want to stop and look up 21 verses, but just to give you some usages here, typical usages of how you find this. 21:9, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we're told, essentially, in other places, that that's where the kingdom is going to be reigned from or ruled from is Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Ezekiel 20:40. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land where I will accept them, and I will seek your contributions and the choicest of your gifts and all your holy things. And that is, again, a reference to Mount Zion in Israel. And Daniel 9:16. And this was in Daniel's sort of corporate confession for the nation. as he pleads for their return. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So the holy mountain appears to be, from all I can tell, a reference to Mount Zion, where Satan apparently operated and was apparently the focal point of the throne room of God. And, as we will see, once it's all said and done, that's where it's going to be again. It'll be under a new regime, as we're going to see, because there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. New heavens, anyway. We'll see, his third fall will come at the middle of Daniel's 70th week, when he will be denied further access to heaven and confined to planet Earth. Revelation 9:1 references the star that had fallen to the earth, and Revelation 12:7 and 9 gives the actual battle there as Michael instigates open warfare with Satan and he is permanently ejected. So I do want to point out here again, while this is his third fall technically, this is his first, what we might call, public fall, where it's manifested to all the angels. Certainly they knew about the second one, that he was demoted out of the throne room. But he still had access to the third heaven as per the verses in Job. So he could still come and go there as he saw fit. But here we now see him publicly demoted to the earth, and everybody knows it. I say everybody knows it, but everybody who's in the know knows it. For his fourth fall will come at the beginning of the millennium, when he will be bound and cast into the abyss for 1,000 years, and those are the verses we're doing right now. His final fall will come at the end of the millennium, following the Gog-Magog rebellion, when he will be permanently confined to the lake of fire. We'll get that at the end of this chapter. We've looked at that verse, where he's cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and false prophet are, and all three of them are tormented day and night forever and ever. And then, he will spend eternity in that prison, being the most despised and abased creature there. Isaiah 14:9-11. And again, some questions here. In my opinion, I think you have some dual fulfillments here, referencing the king of Babylon. And very often we see this, a reference to some earthly leader who really manifests some particular characteristic and aspect of Satan that forms the backdrop for a springboard into the larger issue of the unseen enemy behind the scenes, which is the spiritual enemy, Satan himself. Isaiah 14:9, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will respond and say to you, have you even been made weak as we? You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your hearts have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you. That's an enticing scene. And worms are your covering. And then it launches into how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, which most, again, Orthodox interpreters recognize is referring only to Satan, not to the king of Babylon at all. He did not fall from heaven in any stretch of the imagination. So I think there's a dual fulfillment here. The leader of Babylon, and this can't be historic Babylon because Nebuchadnezzar became a believer, so it's not him. So what leader of Babylon would be in view here? But again, he forms the springboard for all of this. The destruction of Babylon, and appears to be the king of Babylon, prophetic Babylon, that's destroyed in the Daniel 70th week there. Because there, in the previous verses here, it says how the oppressor, verse 4, has ceased. And how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. I think we've pretty well manifested that. We were deluded into, you know, and sold this brainwash throughout our history that we've always been the good guys. And the Bible doesn't really paint that same picture of us. And so, the world certainly does not view us any, very much longer in a, on a on a global scale as the good guys. I think Americans are the only ones deluded enough to still believe that. I don't see any of the Iraqis saying, oh, great, thank you for coming in and bombing the hell out of our nation. Oh, it was better under Saddam, and they all know it. And, you know, the guys of mass weapons of mass destruction, what a lot of hooey. We all know that was hooey. And same thing in Pakistan and all of that, and Afghanistan. And we set up puppet governments wherever we go. We bring them up. We bring them down. We put them in business. We depose them when we're tired of them. We've sold out every one of our allies. And so you can see why the world may not be quite so keen on us as we are on ourselves. I say we, your average American out there. And then verses 15 through 17 here, clearly a reference to Satan. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you, and they will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, and who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All right, well, we'll stop there and continue on here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.